Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bibles as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we are entering into a new section as we're working our way through the Old Testament. We've been doing the Old Testament survey now for quite a few months. We're on lesson 30 tonight. And we are beginning the prophets, at least as far as looking at the individual prophets. The last lesson we did in this series, we actually did an introduction to the prophets, just a general teaching about what prophets did and who they were and what God was trying to do through them. But tonight we're actually going to start with the prophets and the very, very first one as we have it in our Bible. By the way, just so you know, the order that they are in our Bibles is not the historical order that they were used by God in history. They're arranged in that way because of length and some other things. But we are going to take them in the order that they are in the Bible, just to make it easier for us all to keep up with it. But each time we deal with one of the prophets, we'll point out when they did prophesy and what was going on in the world around them, because that tremendously impacted what they had to say and what God was trying to do in and through their ministries. Okay, so we've finished the history, the poetical and wisdom literature, and now we're getting into the prophets. And there are four major prophets along with Lamentations. Jeremiah wrote that. And then we're going to get into the 12 minor prophets. We mentioned that minor prophets are minor because they're shorter. They were all under 5'6". No, I'm just joking. The books are shorter. But they have just as significant of a message. And I hope that's one of the things I'm looking forward to when we get to the minor prophets, that we'll realize, you know what, they're just as important. You know, Haggai is just as important as Isaiah. It's just Isaiah has a whole lot more of what he said written down. And so anyway, tonight we are going to start with Isaiah, but because it is so long, we're going to do it in two parts. We'll probably do Isaiah in two parts, Ezekiel in two parts, and Jeremiah in two parts, but the rest will all be one per week, God willing. Okay? So, we're going to talk about Isaiah, get started with him tonight, chapters 1 through 39. There's a natural break, as we'll see in our video clip and in our study tonight, between 39 and 40. But before we jump in with some thoughts, what do we know about Isaiah? What do you know about Isaiah? When you hear Isaiah, what do you think of? He is a great prophet. Yes, one of the most well-known, most quoted prophets in the Bible. What else do you know about Isaiah? He had a great vision in the year King Uzziah died, where he saw the Lord in his temple in heaven. We're going to read actually part of that tonight, God willing. And that was when God called him to be a prophet. It's in Isaiah chapter 6. Yes. What else do we know about Isaiah? Lynn. The redemption prophet. Yes, one of the chiefest of the writing prophets. As I mentioned last week, he is first. There are more chapters in Isaiah than any other prophet, but technically Jeremiah is longer. He's got less chapters, but his chapters are longer. So, by the way, they didn't divide them up into chapters. Somebody did that a long time after it was all written. So anything else we know about Isaiah? Okay, trivia question. It's not in the Bible. We can only know based on Jewish history. Does anybody know what Jewish tradition tells us about how Isaiah died? He was sawn in half. Yeah. Isaiah was one of the prophets that ministered the longest also. We know that he ministered for almost 60 years, or right around 60 years, and some of the kings were very accepting of his message, and some rejected it. But the last king that he ministered under was Manasseh, which he is known as the worst king in all of Israel's history, although he did repent at the end of his life. It shows that there's hope for anybody. But before he repented, he chased after Isaiah. The tradition says, not the Bible, that Isaiah had hidden in a hollow tree. And so the king just had the whole hollow tree chopped down, and they sawed it in half with Isaiah inside. And they think that the verse that talks about that in Hebrews 11, it says that some were sawn asunder, that may be referring to that tradition that Isaiah was sawn in half, you know, for taking a stand for God. That's a whole other lesson, but a man who served God faithfully for 60 years, God let him be sawn in half. We'll deal with that another time. We dealt with it before. But anyway, anything else you know about Isaiah? Okay. Isaiah is one of the most famous Old Testament prophets. On your note sheet there, the first bullet point under the introduction, Isaiah is called the Gospel of the Old Testament. because of an emphasis on God's grace and love. God's grace and love is seen in all the prophets pretty much. But Isaiah has a lot about God's grace and love. The Messiah, Jesus, prophecies about Jesus and the Messiah, the one who is to come, we find sprinkled throughout all the prophets. But in Isaiah, there's a lot of them. And of course, he's the one who makes it possible for us to experience God's grace and love. Another point here on your note sheet, the New Testament alludes to Isaiah over 250 times and quotes it expressly at least 50 times. So when you're reading through the New Testament, you know, there's at least 250 times that there's something that refers back to Isaiah, and at least 50 times it's with it actually saying, and Isaiah said, or as Isaiah said, or as God said through Isaiah. So he is the most quoted prophet, and Jesus quoted from Isaiah more than any other prophet. In fact, I didn't research it, but I would guess that Jesus probably quoted more from Isaiah than every other place he quoted combined. Okay? So Isaiah is very, very well known. A couple things about the background of the book of Isaiah. Does anybody know what the name Isaiah means? The Lord has what?
Yahweh.
Yeah, but what is it that God has done? What is it that Yahweh has? Isaiah, the Lord has what? Everybody's searching their brains. The Lord has saved. And it's really interesting. Perhaps you've never noticed this, but you know, if you knew Hebrew, you would know it. But Isaiah and Joshua and Hosea all have the same root. And it means the Lord has saved, which is the same root that Jesus comes from. You know, Jesus and Joshua is the same name. It's just Jesus is Greek, Joshua is Hebrew. So it's interesting that all of these men, they just change the consonants a little bit, but it's the same root word. The Lord has saved. Interesting fact, it's not on your note sheet, but I told you that God would use very unique things about the prophets to try to get a message across. We mentioned how Ezekiel's wife died, and God used that as a picture to the... But he used Isaiah's life too. Isaiah had two sons, and God told him what to name those sons, and the names had specific meaning. So if you're looking for a name for your next grandchild, write this down. One of them was called Shir Jeshub, which means a remnant shall return. And it was a way of God to communicate that God would always have a faithful remnant of people. No matter how bad things got, there would still be some people that were faithful to Him. Now here's the one you need to name your grandchild. His other son was named Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Yeah, I may not pronounce that exactly right, but it's pretty close. Meher Shalal Hashbaz, which means swift is the plunder and speedy is the prey. And it basically was meant that when God brings His judgment on unrighteousness, it's going to come quick against God's people's enemies. And so, anyway, just an interesting fact. On your note sheet number two there under the background, Isaiah served as a prophet in Judah's court. Okay? That's how you know that there's tennis in the Bible. Isaiah served in the Judah's court. It says that Joseph served in Pharaoh's court. So apparently they had tennis for quite a long while throughout history. But he served in Judah's court. Now remember, in the history of God's people, they were a united people. You know, came out of Egypt, went through the wilderness, conquered the promised land, went through some rough times because of their rebellion with the judges. And then God raised up King Saul, then King David, then King Solomon. And then under Solomon's son, they split. Civil war. Northern nation of Israel separated from the southern nation of Judah. Okay? The northern nation of Israel never really served God. They had one unrighteous king after another, after another, after another, after another. And I'm telling you all this now because it's going to come into play about what Isaiah had to say from the Lord. The southern kingdom of Judah had some good kings and many bad kings. And as it says here, Isaiah served as a prophet in Judah's court under four different kings. The very first verse of Isaiah 1:1. We're not going to read the whole book of Isaiah tonight. It's 66 chapters. But Isaiah 1:1 says, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." And Hezekiah's son was named Manasseh, and that's the one that Isaiah was traditionally killed underneath. Okay, and so he prophesied for about 60 years. Number three there, Isaiah, there's a typo there, I apologize for that. Isaiah prophesied around 740 to 690 B.C. That's 60, 70 years. At that time, Assyria was the predominant threat to God's people. In fact, I'm going to ask Denise to put a map up there. There you go. So if you take a look at that, Judah is way down there, almost in the bottom left-hand corner. See that little teeny tiny blue area, and Jerusalem is the capital. Israel is that northern nation that broke away. It's right above them. But all of that light green, it doesn't shot real bright, is Assyria. You know, under Solomon, Assyria was just beginning to gain power. It wasn't a threat at all. But then once the nation split, Assyria got stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger until the time Isaiah comes along, which is, you know, 100 or so years later. I mean, it's not like right away. It has grown into the most dominant power in the world as they knew it at that time, in the ancient Near East, put it that way. And they've taken over just about everything. And you can see the red arrows going out, where they're pushing their borders out, pushing their borders out. And you can see as it goes up and then comes down, because in between is the desert. What is it pushing into? It's pushing into Syria. It's pushing into Israel. And next is going to be Judah. And a lot of what Isaiah had to say, and some other prophets too, had to do with this threat of Assyria. Okay? Just to give you a little bit of an insight. When Isaiah began to prophesy, the northern nation of Israel is only going to be around for another 20 years. Now, Isaiah doesn't know that, but he and other prophets are prophesying Israel. Talk about the northern nation. Okay? If you don't repent, you're going to be conquered. And Assyria is the one that did conquer them. Okay? Sorry, got myself all... 722, I think it was. 722. B.C. Assyria did conquer them. But here's the thing. Isaiah was prophesying primarily to Judah. And he said, Israel is going to be conquered. The question is, Judah, are you going to go the same way? Okay? Destruction is coming to Israel. And it's going to be coming to us too, unless you trust in the Lord. Unless you repent and turn from your sins, we're going to experience something very, very similar. And unfortunately they did, not under Assyria, but under Babylon, which was the next empire that rose up. And so Isaiah is trying to encourage God's people to stand strong in their faith in spite of this Assyrian threat. Because not only do they have to decide, are we going to serve God or not, but as they are threatened by Assyria, and there's another threat that comes in there, because as Israel, the nation in the north, and Syria, which is just above Israel, they're going to be the first ones threatened by Assyria. And as they're threatened, they're like, we got to join together to, you know, to put up a barrier. And they call out to the king of Judah, which is, his name is Ahaz, and say, would you join with us to try to repel the Assyrians from coming? And Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to do it. And Isaiah's like, yay for you, Ahaz, you're going to trust God. And Ahaz says, no, basically, I'm not going to trust God. I'm going to ask Assyria to join with me. And so he decided to join with the enemy. And Isaiah said, don't do that. It's going to bring problems. And it did. But without getting too much details, that's kind of some of the background to some of the things that Isaiah had to say. We're going to say some more about Isaiah, but let's watch the video clip for the first part of Isaiah at this time.
The book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah lived in Jerusalem in the latter half of Israel's kingdom period, and he spoke on God's behalf to the leaders of Jerusalem and Judah. He spoke, first of all, a message of God's judgment. He warned Israel's corrupt leaders that their rebellion against their covenant with God would come at a cost, that God was going to use the great empires of Assyria and after them Babylon to judge Jerusalem if they persisted in idolatry and oppression of the poor. But that announcement was combined with a message of hope. Isaiah believed deeply that God would one day fulfill all of his covenant promises, that he would send a king from David's line to establish God's kingdom, remember 2 Samuel 7, that he would lead Israel in obedience to all of the laws of the covenant made at Mount Sinai, remember Exodus chapter 19. And all of this was so that God's blessing and salvation would flow outward to all of the nations, like God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And it's this hope that compelled Isaiah to speak out against the corruption and idolatry of Israel in his day. Now, the book has a pretty complex literary design, but there's one simple way to see how it all fits together. Chapters 1 through 39 contain three large sections that develop Isaiah's warning of judgment on Israel. And it all culminates in an event pointed to at the end of chapter 39, the fall of Jerusalem and the exile of the people to Babylon. But in chapters 1 to 39, there's also a message of hope that after the exile, God's covenant promises would all be fulfilled. And chapters 40 to 66 pick up that promise of hope and develops it further. In this video, we're just going to focus on chapters 1 to 39. The first main section focuses on Isaiah's vision of judgment and hope for Jerusalem, and it begins as Isaiah accuses the city's leaders of covenant rebellion, idolatry, injustice, and God says he's going to judge the city by sending the nations to conquer Israel. Isaiah says that this will be like a purifying fire that burns away all that's worthless in Israel in order to create a new Jerusalem that's populated by a remnant that has repented and turned back to God, and Isaiah says that that's when God's kingdom will come and all nations will come to the temple in Jerusalem and learn of God's justice, bringing about an age of universal peace and harmony. Now, it's this basic storyline of the old Jerusalem purifying judgment into the new Jerusalem. This is going to get repeated over and over throughout the book, getting filled in with increasing detail. So, at the center of this section is Isaiah's grand vision of God sitting on his throne in the temple. And he's surrounded by these heavenly creatures that are shouting that God is holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah suddenly realizes just how corrupt he and his people Israel are. And he's certain that he's going to be destroyed by God's holiness, but he's not. God's holiness, in the form of this burning coal, comes and burns him, but not to destroy. Rather, it purifies him from his sin. And as Isaiah ponders the strange experience, God commissions him with a very difficult task. He is to keep announcing this coming judgment, but because Israel has reached a point of no return, his warnings are going to have a paradoxical effect of hardening the people. But Isaiah is to trust God's plan. Israel is going to be chopped down like a tree and left like a stump in a field. And that stump will itself be scorched and burned. But after all of that burning, God says that this smoldering stump is a holy seed that will survive into the future. It's a small sign of hope, but who or what is that holy seed? The rest of this section offers an answer. Isaiah confronts Ahaz, a descendant of David and a king of Jerusalem, and he announces his downfall. God says that it's the great empire of Assyria who will first chop Israel down and devastate the land, but there's hope. Because of God's promise to David, he's going to send, after this destruction, a new king named Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Emmanuel's kingdom is going to set God's people free from violent, oppressive empires. And Isaiah describes this coming king as a small shoot of new growth that will emerge from the old stump of David's family. It's this king that's the holy seed from chapter 6. And the king is going to be empowered by God's Spirit to rule over a new Jerusalem and bring justice for the poor, and all nations will look to this messianic king for guidance. His kingdom will transform all creation, bringing peace. Now, you finish chapters 1 through 12 with a pretty good understanding of Isaiah's message of judgment and hope. But when will this all happen? Isaiah saw another empire arising after Assyria, and that's Babylon, who would also attack Jerusalem and actually succeed in destroying it. And that brings us into the next sections of the book. So first, we have a large collection of poems that explore God's judgment and hope for the nations. We learn, first of all, of the fall of Babylon and Israel's neighbors. Isaiah could see that Assyria's world power would one day be replaced by the empire of Babylon, a nation even more destructive and arrogant. And Babylon's kings claimed that they were higher than all other gods, and so God vows to bring Babylon down. And not only Babylon. Isaiah goes on to list Israel's neighbors, accusing them all of the same kind of pride and injustice, and he predicts their ultimate ruin. But remember, for Isaiah, God's judgment is never the final word for Israel or the nations. And that leads into the next section with a series of poems that tell a tale of two cities. There's the lofty city that has exalted itself above God and become corrupt and unjust. This city is an archetype of rebellious humanity and is described with language that's all borrowed from Isaiah's earlier descriptions of Jerusalem and Assyria and Babylon all put together. This city is destined for ruin and one day is going to be replaced by the new Jerusalem, where God reigns as king over a redeemed humanity from all nations and there's no more death or suffering. These chapters are the climax to this section, and it shows how Isaiah's message pointed far beyond his own day. It was a message for all who are waiting for God to bring his justice on violent, oppressive kingdoms and bring his kingdom of justice and peace and healing love. The following section returns the focus to the rise and fall of Jerusalem. And first, we find a whole bunch of poems where Isaiah accuses Jerusalem's leaders for turning to Egypt for military protection against Assyria. He knows this will backfire, and Isaiah says that only trust in their God and repentance can save Israel now, which gets illustrated by the following story about the rise of Hezekiah, king of Jerusalem. Just as Isaiah predicted, the Assyrian armies come and try to attack the city, and so Hezekiah humbles himself before God, and he prays for divine deliverance, and the city is miraculously saved overnight. But Hezekiah's rise is immediately followed by his fall. So he hosts a delegation from Babylon, and he tries to impress them by showing everything in Jerusalem's treasury and temple and palaces. It's clearly an effort to make another political alliance for protection. Isaiah hears about this, and he confronts Hezekiah for his foolishness. He predicts that this ally will one day betray him and return as an enemy to conquer Jerusalem. And we know from 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25 that Isaiah was right. Over 100 years later, Babylon would turn on Jerusalem, come and destroy the city, its temple, and carry the Israelites away to exile in Babylon. And so all of Isaiah's warnings of divine judgment in chapters 1 to 39 lead up to this moment. He's shown to be a true prophet because it all came to pass, like he said. But remember, the purpose of God's judgment was to purify Jerusalem and bring the holy seed and messianic kingdom over all nations. And it's that hope that gets explored in the next part of the book. But for now, that's what Isaiah chapters 1 to 39 are all about.
Okay, that's a good overview of the first part of Isaiah. Well, we're going to jump into now an outline. As I've been doing, I give you an outline. So as you work your way through Isaiah, whenever you decide to do that, reading through it and studying it on your own, you have kind of a foundation of where it's headed. I will admit that sometimes getting into these prophets is a little bit hard to know exactly what they're talking about and that kind of thing. And can I tell you that one of the best things that you can use when you're reading through the prophets to help understand what they're talking about is a really good study Bible. Okay? Only in the sense that it'll help you understand what period of history is what's going on in the nations around them. And when Isaiah's saying all this stuff about, you know, Assyria or whatever, it'll give you better explanations of what that is. So just would encourage you to consider doing that. But we're just going to work our way through the outline, noting some things along the way, and then talk about some key themes in this first part of Isaiah and how we might apply those to our lives. So first of all, the outline of Isaiah 1 to 39. The introduction to the book is chapters 1 to 5. And by the way, my outline is kind of compiled from a number of other outlines in my own study. It's just kind of a mixture. If you look up an outline of Isaiah in any particular commentary, study Bible, or whatever, you're going to find a lot of different ways that they might label it. But this introduction I put down is due to the sinful nation. As the people, whether it was Isaiah himself or some of his followers, would have put all his prophecies together into the book. They started off at the very beginning talking basically about what the problem is. And it's talked about sprinkled throughout. But if we would look at Isaiah 1, we're going to be reading a couple of passages from Isaiah. Not a lot, but so if you want to turn there, you can. But at the very, very beginning, I already read verse 1, which talks about how he prophesied during the reign of those four kings. But starting in verse 2, just a couple of verses. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." Anyway, that's all we're going to read for tonight. But he's starting off right at the beginning saying, here's the problem. My people have turned their backs on me. They've rejected me. They've rebelled against me. And that really provides the foundation of all that he's going to have to say. In these first five chapters, God, through Isaiah, talks a lot about Judah's sins. But in the midst of it, he offers hope. As the video said, there's always this idea of judgment for sin, and you need to repent, but there's always hope. And that's true for all the prophets. God always offers hope for people who will turn back to him. And so anyway, he confronts their sins, he offers hope, then he condemns their sins, but in those five chapters it talks about hope will prevail. In chapter 5 is a really neat little story where Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, tells a parable about a vineyard. And it's really interesting because Jesus told at least one significant parable about a vineyard and a couple minor ones too. And they believe that he chose those stories, not only because the people of his day would understand them, but because they were so familiar with the story of the vineyard in Isaiah. And in Isaiah 5, there's this story about how God says, I planted a vineyard and I treated it really nice. I gave it good fertilizer. I put a wall around it, this, that, and the other, but it refused to bear fruit. And he's talking about his people. He delivered his people from slavery. He put them in a nice land, gave them everything they could want, but they did not choose to follow him. So, very interesting story there in Isaiah 5. And then as we go on to Isaiah 6, we find that one passage that he is very well known for, and that is his vision of heaven and of God's temple there. And in the process of seeing that vision, God offers the call to him. And so we're going to read a little bit of that. Not the whole chapter, although it's not very long. We're just going to read verses 1 through 8. But Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go. And then he goes in and starts giving him the message. And he warns him. He says, listen, I just want to let you know, you're going to preach and teach what I want you to teach, but the people aren't going to listen. You know? And he says, but that's just the way it is. But I want you to bring the message. And as I said before, he gave God's word for 60 to 70 years. The third section in this area is, I've labeled, the future of God's people. And Bible scholars call it the book of Emmanuel. The book of Emmanuel, it's chapters 7 through 12. The reason they call it that is that this is the passage within which it gives the prophecy of Emmanuel, which we'll read in just a moment. But also, it's in this section that many of the prophecies about this Messiah, again, remember from the last study that the word Messiah is not used by the prophets, but the idea is there. This anointed one, that's what Messiah means, is anointed one, that God is going to send to straighten everything out. And many of the prophecies that Isaiah has for the Messiah are found in this particular section, chapters 7 through 12. It talks a lot about God's grace, but that God's grace is not going to be manifested until judgment has come. Because God's grace can't be manifested until sin's taken care of. And we find that he talks about Judah, the kingdom in the south, and Israel, the kingdom in the north. And then by the time you get to the last chapter in that section, chapter 12, it's a great song of praise to God for his grace. But let me just read a couple of the passages that are probably well known to you that are in this section. Chapter 7, verse 14. Is the passage where it says, let me find it here, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now what's the fulfillment of that verse? Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment. In fact, Matthew tells us that Jesus fulfilled that. Bible scholars kind of debate back and forth as to whether there was actually a fulfillment back in that day also. And it very well could be. You find many times in the prophets where God will speak a message that's to the people right then and there that has a fulfillment, but it has an ultimate fulfillment in either Jesus Christ or the end of time or whatever. It's like a double fulfilling thing. Okay? The reason why they say there may have been a certain type of fulfillment back then is because Isaiah is talking to Ahaz. Remember I told you the story about how, you know, the king of Israel and the king of Syria are united together against Assyria. And they're saying, Ahaz, come help us, come help us. We can keep the Assyrians at bay. And Ahaz says, nope, I'm not going to do it. And Isaiah's like, yay, Ahaz, trust in God. And he says, no, I'm not going to trust in God either. I'm going to join up with the Assyrians. They're the big bad dudes, you know. And Isaiah says, no, 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 don't join up with them. Trust in God. In fact, God will give you a sign. He says, in fact, I'll tell you what, you name the sign. God will do it to show you that he's on your side. And he says, no, I'm not going to tempt the Lord my God. And he was just saying that because he never planned to trust God. And so that's when God spoke and says, well, here's the sign. The virgin will give birth to a son. So there's very good, strong evidence that there was some kind of fulfillment at that time, because how would that be a sign to Isaiah that Jesus is going to come in 500 years? You see what I'm saying? And so there was probably a local contemporary fulfillment, but the ultimate fulfillment was Jesus Christ. So anyway, you have that passage. If you look at chapter 9, verse 2, it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. Matthew quotes that. And he says, this was fulfilled by Jesus when he showed up in the world. A little bit further down in that same chapter, verses 6 and 7, see if you recognize this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Again, another prophecy of Jesus. And in that prophecy, making it very clear that Jesus, this one that's going to come, is going to be equal with God. Okay? If you jump to chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, another passage that perhaps you're familiar with. Again, from the same section. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. That refers back to the video, how Israel, Judah, is like a tree that's going to be chopped down and burned. But it's not dead yet. This little shoot will spring up to revive everything, and that's talking about Jesus. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and decide the equity, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall lie down shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. And it goes on to just talk about the wonderful time that's going to come in at the end because of this one who's going to spring up. God's plan, God's purpose, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And so, as I said, this whole section is often called the Book of Emmanuel because it has so much focus on God's grace through the coming Anointed One that God is going to straighten everything out through. Then in section 4, a section called Judgment and Hope for the Nations, chapters 13 to 27. Two different sections there. First of all, the fall of Babylon and Israel's neighbors from 13 to 23. In most of the prophets, you find that God not only speaks to his own people, but he speaks to their neighbors. Because they've mistreated God's people, and they also are on a course of rebellion against God. And God's going to bring his judgment. But it's interesting because God always offers hope, even to the heathen. Okay, even to the people that don't even know God as their God. God's intent was that they would come to know him. Okay, and so in this section, you might read through this like, what does this have to do with today? And that can be a little bit harder to read. But it deals with God dealing with Babylon and Assyria and Philistia and Moab and Damascus and Cush and Egypt and Tyre and Sidon, all of Israel's neighbors. And then in chapters 24 to 27, there's a section that's called the Little Apocalypse. What is apocalypse? Anybody know? What does that make you think of? Apocalypse. Anybody know what that means? No, not destruction. It means revelation. In fact, the book of Revelation in the New Testament in Greek is actually the Apocalypse. Which makes us think of destruction because it talks about the end times when there's going to be a lot of things destroyed. But the Apocalypse actually means revelation. And they call this section of Isaiah, chapters 24 to 27, four chapters, the little Apocalypse. Because when you read it, it sounds a lot like Revelation. And it's talking about the same things. It's talking about the end of time and all these crazy things are going to be happening and God's judgment is going to be revealed, but not just God's judgment, but His plan is going to be fulfilled and there's going to be peace and joy and everybody's going to come together and live in harmony because of God renewing everything as a result of the Messiah is going to come. And then chapters 28 to 35, section 5, God speaks to the world. There's some laments and some assurances in there. That's the best way I could find to describe that. You just have to read that on your own. And basically wraps up in chapters 34 and 35 that there's two outcomes. And basically the idea is you choose which one. Okay? Judgment or salvation. God will judge sin, but He does offer salvation to those who repent. And then you have the transition, section 6, it's a historical transition. And the whole focus is who you're going to trust. Chapters 36 to 39. And in Isaiah, this is very unique. Because of the 66 chapters you read through, it's mainly poetry. It's all prophecy. And you read it, it's very figurative, that kind of stuff. But these particular chapters, it's almost like somebody cut a couple chapters out of Kings and stuck it in there. And to be honest with you, you can read the exact same stories in Kings. Just like you have the four Gospels, the stories about Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're very, very similar, but each one gives a little bit different details. Same thing's true here. You've got the same stories in chapters 36 to 39 of Isaiah in Kings, but each one has a little bit different details. Not contradictory, they add to each other. But it's put here on purpose because this is the transition. Isaiah, or whoever composed the book together, it's Isaiah's prophecies. Okay, all these prophecies are leading up to the exile. If people don't repent, then they're going to go into exile, and of course that's what happened. And as we'll see next lesson in 2 weeks, that after that, it talks about after the exile, God renews the hope of His people and takes them into the end. Okay? Well, these particular chapters give some instruction on why the people ended up going into exile. So this historical transition, who will you trust? And there's two lessons here. Letter A, trust in God brings deliverance. There's the story of how the king of Assyria had conquered Israel and Syria, but now he's knocking on Judah's door. Okay? And King Hezekiah has to decide, what am I going to do? Now, earlier in history, he thought about going to Egypt and joining up with Egypt. And God says, don't do that. And he didn't. And Hezekiah made the right choice. He said, I'm going to cry out to God. He cried out to God. He went to Isaiah. They prayed together. And God delivered them and defeated the Assyrians. And the king basically had to go back home. Okay? And so, that's meant to show that trust in God brings deliverance. Shortly after that, Hezekiah gets sick. He calls for Isaiah to pray for him, and Isaiah says, God's told me you're going to die. And Isaiah leaves, and Hezekiah cries out to God, God, please don't let me die. I want to live longer. And God tells Isaiah to go back and tell him, okay, God says you can live another 15 years. And interesting story there. But then immediately after that, you have the chapter 39, that Hezekiah made a very bad choice, and it illustrates that trust in other nations will lead to exile. He hosts a delegation from Babylon, which we know is the Babylon Empire, but it's not an empire yet. The Assyrians are the big bad dudes, okay? Babylon's kind of a little bitty guy, but they're growing stronger and stronger, and eventually they're going to take over Assyria. And so Hezekiah, even though he resisted Assyria and said, no, I'm not going to join with Egypt, we're just going to trust God, and so God brought deliverance, now he's thinking there's this other nation here, maybe we can have an alliance. You see, he ends up committing the same thing that Ahaz did by joining with Assyria. Hezekiah says, basically gets with the Babylonians and says, why don't we join together? And when the Babylonian envoy comes in, he shows them all the treasures and all that kind of stuff. And Isaiah says, you don't know what you've done. After a period of time, that took 100 years. You know, 100 years is nothing to God. He says, they're going to come in and conquer you. Okay, so trust in other nations will lead to exile. Well, how can we apply this? What are some key themes? And I'll just tell you, I struggled so much with this lesson, not because there's not some good stuff here, but there's too much good stuff. Okay, so as we look at these key themes, we've got to go through them quick in the application. These aren't even, this is just the beginning of the major themes in Isaiah, and just the beginning of how we might possibly apply it. So I hope that as you read it and study it on your own, you'll find a whole bunch more. But I just tried to pick out the major ones, at least that stood out to me. So let's take a look at some of these key themes and how they might apply. A couple of them are just key themes without application. But the first one, Isaiah reveals that God is the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. This is Isaiah's favorite way of referring to God. He describes God as the Holy One of Israel 25 times in his writings. And I think there's only two other times in the whole Old Testament where God's called the Holy One of Israel. This is like Isaiah's pet name for God. Not pet name, but I mean, he's the one that's known for calling him the Holy One of Israel. And I think it comes from that vision that we read in chapter 6, where he saw the angels around the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy." What does the word holy mean? You know, God calls us to be holy too. What does the word holy mean? Anybody know? Chris? To be set apart. Mm-hmm. To be set apart. To be special. To be different. I like the way one theologian put it. I don't know who originally said it, but to be set apart from sin and set apart to God's plans. You know? And that's the way God calls us to be holy. Sometimes we kind of get the idea. Holiness means I got this big list of things I can't do and the big list of things I'm supposed to do. That's not what holiness is. Holiness means that we now belong to God and we are set apart. We are special. We're His children. Not in a way of getting a big head and full of pride, but we're set apart from sin and set apart to the life that God has for us. So God is the Holy One of Israel. The second key theme we see in Isaiah 1 to 39 is God's Messiah is the Anointed One who will come to redeem His people. And as I said, we see a lot of the prophecies about Jesus in Isaiah 7 to 12, but there's actually prophecies sprinkled all through Isaiah about Jesus, about this anointed one, about the Messiah, the one that God is going to raise up to bring hope to the nation. He's going to bring blessings to the earth, bring light to the darkness is kind of a picture he uses a couple times. He's going to reign in glory, but as we're going to see in the second part of Isaiah, the next lesson, that this one is also going to suffer. And that's what confused a lot of people. How could this one that God's going to raise up be the victorious king that's going to reign in glory, but he's going to suffer? And so that's why when Jesus comes, people are looking for the Messiah, and they're all excited because they think he's going to overthrow Rome. But we can't blame them. You know, if God made a promise to us and said, somebody's going to come take care of all your problems, but in the process, it's going to be difficult. It's like, how do those two things go? Which part of the promise are you going to cling to? God sends somebody to take care of all the problems, right? I don't know what he understands about that other part. But and so the people were clinging to that part of God's promise that he's going to send a Messiah to defeat the enemies and set up God's kingdom. I don't understand the suffering part, so let's ignore it. But Jesus had to do the suffering part first. And so that's why he ended up being rejected. The third main theme I see here, God is sovereign. He controls the nations and uses them for His purposes. Does anybody know what the word sovereign means? What the word sovereign means? Exactly. Incomplete control, whatever He says goes. It basically means God can do whatever He wants to do and He will. Because He's God. Yes, He has the authority. Now the application for these, I've actually put in the form of questions that we can meditate on. And the application I drew from this is, will I trust that God has everything under control and will bring everything to a good end? You know, Isaiah teaches in several, all the way through his book, God's sovereign. He's in full control of the whole world, of every nation, of His own people. But when it comes down to our own lives, will I trust? You know, will I trust that God has everything under control? I think sometimes we find it easier to say God's got the whole world in His hands, but not so much me. That God has full control over everything that's going on in the world, but does He really have full control of what's going on in my life, so I better hold on a little bit tighter, I better work out my own way of doing things, I better, you know, figure it all out for myself. But that's something for us to wrestle with. But I trust that God has everything under control and will bring everything to a good end. The fourth key theme is God judges sin, but offers grace to those who repent. Again, often we think of the prophets as being one preaching judgment, 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 judgment. And you're right. They do preach judgment. But they also preach grace. If God's people will repent, God will forgive. And God is going to bring it all to a good end. And so the question for us to consider, will I deal with my sin before God brings judgment? Another way I like to put it is, will I deal with my sin before God has to? Believe me, it's going to go a whole lot better if you deal with it first. Okay? So will I deal with my sin before God brings judgment? The fifth theme we see all through Isaiah. There will always be a godly remnant. What's a remnant? A remaining portion. Yes. Okay. A remaining portion. There will always be a godly remnant. You see that through Isaiah and some of the other prophets. No matter how bad things get, there are those that are faithful to God. You know, we saw this earlier in history with Elijah. Remember Elijah? He got all depressed and had a pity party. He says, God, I've been serving you so well, I'm the only one left. And God says, oh, Elijah, get over yourself. Now, that's not word for word. It's kind of a paraphrase. He says, get over yourself. I got a couple thousand people that haven't bowed their knee to Baal, which was the false god. You know, God will always have people that are faithful. You know, we can get kind of discouraged to look at the condition of the church in any particular place at a particular time. You know, I see great things going on in God's church in America today, but I also see things that really cause me concern. Compromise, you know, immorality, selfishness, a focus on blessings and prosperity rather than God's plan and reaching the lost and all that kind of stuff. And I really hate to see that, but it's not new. Just read the book of Revelation and the letters to the churches that Jesus wrote in Revelation 2 and 3. But the thing we can always hold on to, it doesn't matter how bad things get, either in the world against the church or even in the church in the midst of the world, God will always have a faithful remnant. Those who will not give in to compromise, those who will seek, not perfectly, but seek to the best of their ability to serve God faithfully. But the question we have to ask this, will I be faithful to God even when most of the people around me are not? Okay? So we've got to make that choice. Am I going to be part of the remnant? Am I going to be faithful even when other believers are giving in to compromise? You know, even when they're kind of waffing a little bit on what they believe according to what the Bible says because the culture is not politically correct and all, am I going to be part of the remnant? Am I going to stand faithful? Am I going to stand faithful? The sixth key theme, there's this character, this person in Isaiah that's often referred to as the servant. And the servant works to accomplish God's purposes in spite of challenges and difficulties. This one who Isaiah calls the servant, he's a character in his prophecy. It's someone who's always striving to do what God wants done, even though it's difficult, it's hard, it's overwhelming. And what's interesting is that it's not always the same person. When you read through Isaiah and you read these passages on the servant, sometimes it's talking about an individual Israelite. It may be talking about Isaiah himself. Sometimes it's talking about the whole nation. That as a nation, they need to be serving God and accomplishing His plans. But then as you get closer toward the end and in other places in Isaiah, it seems to indicate that since God's people aren't stepping up to the plate to be that servant, it's going to be the Messiah. And that's where we get in the next lesson to Isaiah 53, where it talks about God's servant. And how he will suffer. He's going to accomplish God's plans, but in the process it's so difficult, he's going to suffer and he's going to die. But as we think about this idea of the servant, it brings a couple other questions for us to apply. Will I surrender to God's call to service? I think of Isaiah's vision in chapter 6 again. He's in God's presence and he repents of his sin. God cleanses him and God says, I've got something that needs to be done. Who's going to go for me? I says, I'll do it. And so the question is as God calls into our lives, are we willing to say, God, here I am. I'll go. I'll do it. Whatever you need, wherever you want me to serve, no matter how difficult it might be, I'll do it. Will I surrender to God's calls to service? And then the second application, will I seek to serve God no matter how difficult it may be to do so? Because you just don't say, with God, we say, God, here am I, send me, but not to Africa. Here am I, a lot of us don't worry about that because we don't think God's going to send it ever. Here am I, send me, but not to my coworkers. Here am I, send me to that neighbor, but not that neighbor. Or to that relative, but not that relative. You know, we got our boundaries, right? Sure, God, I'll do what you want me to do as long as it's in this area right here because I'm comfortable and it's so good, but not over here, not to that. You know, but when we say like I say, here, my Lord, send me wherever it is, no matter what the result's going to be, even if it's going to be difficult. The last one. Number 7, a message that's emphasized several times. Trust in God brings deliverance, but trust in others leads to bondage. There's 3 accounts, specific accounts, that I've referred to already tonight in these 39 chapters. First of all, you have the story of Ahaz that I've mentioned twice, where he had a choice. Am I going to trust God Or am I going to join with Israel in Syria? Or am I going to join with Assyria? And he chose not to go with Israel in Syria. And Isaiah said, yay! But he chose not to trust in God either. He chose to join up with Assyria, and that caused all kinds of problems and eventually led to bondage. And so you have that. You have the story about how Hezekiah was tempted to trust Egypt. The Assyrians are threatening. And he says, you know what? I can join together with Egypt because Egypt's going to be on the guard too. Because if you remember the map, once Assyria came through Judah, the next stop is Egypt. And Hezekiah's like, we can join with Egypt. He'll come up. We'll do the same thing that, you know, Israel and Syria were trying to do. But fortunately, Hezekiah made the right decision. Nope, we're not going to trust in Egypt. And part of it was probably because Isaiah had a couple chapters pretty strong. Don't you go trusting in Egypt. In fact, he says, woe to you who want to trust in Egypt. Don't you know if it happens, this is what's going to happen, you know, all that kind of stuff. And so, again, who are you going to trust in? And then, of course, the story of when the Assyrians actually show up in Jerusalem. And they have actually conquered some of the cities of Judah. But they got to Jerusalem, ready to defeat the capital city. And Hezekiah says, what am I going to do? And he calls out to God, and God delivers him. So who are you going to trust? So the application is, will I put my trust in God and His plans, or in myself, or in somebody else? So who do you trust with your life? Who do you trust with your problems? Who do you trust? Now, that doesn't mean you can't ever go to somebody else for advice. The Bible tells us to go to godly people for advice. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't lean on one another. The Bible says we should lean on one another. But where do we ultimately put our trust? Is it in God? Is it in myself? Is it in my spouse, my parents, somebody else? Where's your ultimate trust? So as a result of these key themes, we've got a number of questions that we can meditate on to try to apply the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. That's just a little drop in the bucket of all the stuff that's in Isaiah, but hopefully some of the most important drops. I hope that maybe our study tonight will make it come alive a little bit more the next time you read through it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together tonight to study the beginning of Isaiah. Lord, we thank you that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus showed up, you told your people he was coming. And Lord, your word tells us that it was even before you created the world that you planned for it. God, we thank you that you are sovereign. We don't understand why some things are the way they are, knowing that you're in full control, but we just got to trust you with it. But Father, we thank you that we can know that you are in control and that you will bring good out of bad and that you will bring the evil of this world to a conclusion and everything's going to be made right. And you already started the process through Jesus Christ. We thank you that the most important thing is already taken care of. He died for our sins. But Lord, we thank you that He is going to come back to make this world the way it's supposed to be. Father, in the meantime, I pray that you'd help us to trust you. Help us, Lord God, to turn to you. Help us to do what's right. Help us to repent when we find ourselves falling into sin. And help us to serve you faithfully in whatever area you call us. Lord, when you call, may we say, here I am. Send me wherever, Lord. And Father, we thank you and we praise you for your grace, even though we deserve judgment. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online at www.marionoaksag.org. If you would like to help support this ministry, please mail your donations to Marion Oaks Assembly of God at the address listed on our website.